Let's bow together in prayer. Father, as we turn to your word, we ask that you would touch each of us. Teach us the message you want for us as individuals today. And may we bring you honor and glory. Amen. 1,200 years after the closing of the canon, when the final books of the Bible were written, a guy named Stephen Langton divided each book of the Bible into chapters. Well, except for Obadiah, Philemon, Jude, and 2nd and 3rd John. Those didn't get any divisions. In 1445, a guy named Mordecai Nathan divided the Old Testament into chapters and verses, and it wasn't until 1551 that the New Testament was divided into verses. So Langton divided it into chapters, and a guy named Robert Stevens, a famous English printer, divided those chapters into verses while riding on horseback from Switzerland to France. The chapters and verse divisions are somewhat arbitrary and created some interesting oddities, which you no doubt have found as you've read through the scripture. Verses which cut sentences right in half, dangling half sentences that start verses. On Robert Stevens' fourth edition, which was published in 1551, is possibly even more significant, as it is the first edition of the Greek New Testament to divide all those passages into verses, because until then, the text was printed all together with no indication of either verse or chapter divisions. In Hebrew, it was even worse, because not only were they bunched together, but there were no spaces between words, and there were no vowels. It was difficult to read Hebrew. Well, Robert Stevens divided stuff into verses pretty much as we have them today. There's an amusing anecdote about how he did his work. His son writes that Stevens had decided on his verse divisions, most of which are in our English translations, and he did it while he was making a journey on horseback. Undoubtedly, he meant that his father was working on the road. That is, he entered these verse numbers in the evenings when he was at the inns in which he was staying. But since his son literally says that he made these changes while on horseback, some wry observers have suggested that he actually did his work in transit. He's riding along, and whatever bump came along, that's how he decided to make there be a verse. So when you read the scripture and you come to some verse and you go, that's really weird, remember Robert Stevens riding on horseback with a little pencil, and that's where the verse was. Verses which taken in the on their own are incomplete sentences and really make little sense. Verses which start with and finish with a comma. There are a couple of those verses in our text this morning. But when you read the full paragraph, it all makes sense. This really has little to do with the message. I just did this research and I thought it was fun to share that with you, and it was something other than a joke with which to start my sermon. And hopefully it will pique your interest as you read the scripture and you remember, oh yeah, the verse divisions, that's not really inspired. That's some dude named Robert Stevens in the 1500s riding on a horseback. Our text for this morning really appears on first blush to have been plopped into the middle of a manuscript, as though Robert Stevens had these verses on a bunch of 3x5 cards, and that horse hit a bump and the cards got out of order. That this verse got shuffled into the wrong spot. Why do I say this? Well, the feeding of the 5,000 is thought to have occurred near Capernaum. The feeding of the 5,000 comes pretty much right before this text. Remember at the beginning of Mark chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000, then he tells the disciples, get in the boat, go on to Bethsaida. And then we come to this text. The disciples, you remember, have been told to go to Bethsaida. Now, if you look at a map of Israel, and you see Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and you look a little bit to the east, you'll see Bethsaida is east of Capernaum. And if you look at Gennesaret, it is west of Capernaum. So the disciples get in a boat to go east, and the next thing we know, they're west. They land in Gennesaret, and I'd say that the text in the passage just before this is true. They made very little progress. The winds were against them. And so it is here that the events of these four verses take place. I tell you, I honestly considered just skipping these verses as we walk through the Gospel of Mark. But I was speaking about this with a man who I trust and love dearly. And he said, Pastor, you're preaching through the Gospel of Mark. How dare you skip some passages? He said, it's all inspired. Teach it all. So there is a lesson contained here. And as I wrestled with this passage, this is what I believe God wants us to say, to learn from this text. When people see Jesus, they come to him to have their needs met. Follow along as I read the text. It's Mark chapter 6, verse 53 to 56. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him, that is Jesus, and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or the countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. This is the word of the Lord. What struck me from this passage is that phrase in verse 54, the people recognized him. They saw Jesus, and something happens to people when they see Jesus. Unfortunately, Jesus isn't walking on the earth today. He has ascended into heaven, and he has left his reputation with us. So this is the first point. People need to see Jesus in our life. The way people will see Jesus today is if they see him in us. If they see his life in our life. How do people see Christ today? You know, there are a few instances in Scripture where we are given hints on how we can reflect Christ to those around us. From Acts chapter 4, we receive some pointers on how people will see Jesus in us. At the beginning of Acts chapter 4, we encounter Peter and John, who quite frankly are annoying the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees. They're annoying the Sadducees because they're teaching people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, you remember why they call them the Sadducees. See, they don't believe in a resurrection. That's why they're Sadducee. And here's Peter and John saying, Jesus is risen from the dead. So Jesus presented a problem to the Sadducees, and they arrest the two disciples. They keep them overnight, and they brought them out before a powerful group of religious leaders the next day. And it's in this context, in Acts chapter 4, that Paul utters a sentence which distills the whole message of Scripture. There is salvation, this is Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Many of you have that verse memorized. It comes in the context of a couple of guys who are annoying people, who get arrested for talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And they say salvation is found in none other than Jesus Christ. But that's a message for another time. In terms of having people see Jesus in us, it's the next verse which is telling. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. This passage gives us three ways that people see Jesus in us. Because of our boldness, we're not afraid to speak the truth. It wasn't popular among the Sadducees to talk about the resurrection from the dead, but the resurrection from the dead was the truth. And Peter and John were committed to speaking the truth. They spoke in boldness. And they also presented themselves as uneducated common men. I would suggest this means that they had a sense of humility. They weren't going to say, by the way, I walked with Jesus. You know that Jesus guy everybody's talking about? I'm one of three. Yeah. I got to go fishing with him. Well, he did the fishing. I just, you know, dragged the fish in. But, you know, I was there when he walked on water. Peter, I actually stepped out of the boat. I'm thinking sometimes that's what we do nowadays. We talk about how we have these great relationships. You know, I was talking with the Queen the other day. Really? Oh, I got to pray with the President. Okay. Does that make you any closer to God? Peter and John walked with Jesus, and they just talk as common people. I would suggest that they had this sense of humility, no sense of superiority, just normal people. And that is encouraging to me, because we are just normal people. You have to read a little further in the context around Acts chapter 4 to see another point of how the people saw Jesus in the life of Peter and John. In Acts chapter 3, the two men are met at the gate called of the temple called Beautiful, and they see there a man who is begging for alms. You know, alms for the poor, alms for the poor. And Peter uttered another very well-known verse. Silver and gold have I not, but what I have I give unto thee. Why do I have that verse memorized? Of all the verses in Scripture, why does that one stick in my mind? Then it sticks in your mind. And it tells us something about how we show Jesus to people. Because Peter and John performed an act of kindness and compassion. They had boldness, they had humility, they had compassion. I want to point to two other ways people see Jesus in our lives. Again, our model is Peter. At the end of the Gospels, Jesus is arrested, and Peter is in the courtyard as they're dealing with Jesus, and Peter is recognized there. He's confronted by a servant girl who accuses him of being a disciple. Peter famously denies any connection with Jesus, but we are told his accent, the way he talked, gave him away. Now, I recognize that this is a little bit of a stretch, because we don't really have a Mideastern accent, a Jesus accent, but we have Jesus language. You know, there are certain things which believers in Jesus Christ just shouldn't be saying. I actually consider the possibility of dropping the F-bomb here just to see the look on your face. I remember one time in a church service, I said, "Well, son of a gun," and that was enough to set off numerous individuals in the church, because, well, it's really meant son of God, and that's kind of like swearing. I don't want to push it that far, but you know, there are things which we should not say. Scripture tells us to forego gossip. It tells us to put away slander, to avoid coarse jesting, to speak the truth in love. And you've met people like that, whose language is above reproach. We ought to be people like that. I can't in my wildest imagination imagine Jesus on the Sea of Galilee in the boat with the disciples saying, "Man, I heard this great joke the other day." And he tells a racist joke or a sexist joke or a dirty joke. People see Jesus in our life when we speak with boldness, exhibit humility, act in compassion towards others, and have conversation which is above reproach. That's four. I'm going to give you a fifth way that people see Jesus in your life. And this actually comes from Jesus himself, who says that another way that the world will know we are his disciples is if we love one another. The way we speak about his church reveals something about how much of Christ will be shown in our lives. See, people need to see Jesus in our lives. And it's not that complicated to figure out how that happens. Now, it is complicated and difficult for many of us to actually allow him to shine through our lives, but it's not that hard to figure out the things that ought to be in us that reflect Jesus. So I ask you, how will people see Jesus in your life? I just listed five different things. Which of those are you failing in? It's important for us to ponder this, because when people see Jesus in our lives, they will want him in their lives. In our text, the people recognize Jesus and flock to be near him. They want him in their lives. Why? Because by this time he has a reputation. He has spoken with boldness as one with wisdom and authority. He's treated people with compassion. He's fed them, healed them, cast out demons. He's spoken with humility and with grace. They may not have been certain what the question was, but they knew that Jesus was the answer. In Jesus, people were finding peace, forgiveness, and hope, so they flocked to him. What we need to do is show people how Christ has met our needs, so that in seeing Christ in us, they will turn to Christ themselves. And we do that by telling stories interlaced with Scripture. Someone asked me this week why I've stayed in ministry for my whole life. In a couple of months, I will have been in this church 25 years. I was in three other churches before this, so I'm coming up on 38 years of ministry. What causes someone to stay in ministry this long? It was actually a conversation with other pastors, some of whom were ready to call it quits. Because ministry is an interesting profession, and we today live in a society where people seldom stay in the same profession for their whole lives. The simple answer that I gave was that I'm convinced that ministry is what God has called me to do. But there's a fuller answer which I will share with you now. It is that Christ in my life has given me life itself, and I long to share that life with others. At age 7, I knew that I was a sinner and I needed Christ. I remember the individual sitting with me after a midweek club program. It was called Christian Service Brigade. And I sat there in the evening on a Wednesday night as a 7-year-old sitting with a man whose name I don't know, but when I get to heaven, I'm going to say thank you. And he led me to a confession of faith in Jesus Christ. After 9 years of wandering in the wilderness of a dysfunctional family, I stopped attending church. My brother Bill invited me to youth group. I found something that I had never found before. I found in a youth group love, acceptance, and forgiveness, which was pretty unusual from a kid who would wake up in the morning having wet his bed and simply comb my wet hair and go to school. I didn't smell so good. Nobody wanted to be around me. And I went to church, to a youth group. And I don't know what happened there, but I'm thinking there was a major olfactory problem in that church, that nobody could smell me because they embraced me. And Christ invaded my life just in time for my mother's attempt to kill herself. I wanted to experience the love, acceptance, and forgiveness I found in others who knew Christ. And it was Christ that transformed my life in the years to come. I went to college, saw my faith strengthened as I studied philosophy and Eastern religion. And Christ in me transformed me from an angry, bitter, hateful youth to someone who, beyond my comprehension, is trusted to preach. I saw Christ in people from the church I attended. Mike Howard. Mike Howard, who taught me how to study Scripture, who knew how to laugh and enjoy life. Jack Schrader, a man who put his arms around me as a struggling senior in high school, invited me to be part of an ensemble, who sang with me, taught me to read music, but had such a deep love for Jesus, he taught me how to worship. And a guy named Ralph Stanford, the husband of the organist in the church, who bowled with me on Monday nights. We went bowling, we were on a bowling team. And one day he sat next to me and he said, "Hey, Steve, how about you come with me to the Pacific Garden Mission and preach?" I said, "There's no way I'm going to preach, a stupid thing to do. I'm going to give up a Friday night to drive into Chicago and preach." And he said, yeah, you are. Ralph taught me to love the downcast. He encouraged me to express my faith. In an hour-long drive into Chicago, he made me preach the message I was going to give. And then on the way back, he tore it to shreds. And he did that month after month, confirming God's call upon my life. And because of the way Ralph Stanford lived, I wanted Jesus in my life. As I saw Christ in them, I wanted more of Christ in me. And he has been with me throughout my life. He has proven trustworthy. When Michelle and I married, we committed ourselves to tithing. It's a really simple thing. You get a check for a certain amount of money, you give 10% of it to the church. We do believe in storehouse tithing. And we do that not only because the scripture teaches it, but because we understand that tithing is an act of trust. It is an act of faith. In tithing, we trust that God will provide, and we have the faith that obedience to Him in the area of tithing is the best approach to life. By 1984, 3 years into our marriage, 4 years into seminary, and 1/3 of the way into parenthood, that is to say, two of our six kids were already born. We faced a financial crisis. I was doing exactly what I believe God wanted me to do. I was going to seminary in preparation for ministry. But as with Elijah, in 1984, the river ran dry. I ran out of money to pay for tuition. Now, I was working two jobs, and I was going to quit seminary because I couldn't pay for tuition and continue to provide for my family. So I remember going to the Aldine building at Trinity Seminary campus and going down the stairs. It's like going to the pit of despair to the financial aid office to withdraw from seminary, only to find out that someone unknown to me to this day paid my bill. Wouldn't you like to have a life like that? Where God takes care of you? As God says in Malachi, bring the full tithe and put me to the test if I will not open the doors of heaven for you. And it's not an isolated incident. While serving in my first church in Wisconsin, Michelle needed surgery to remove a tumor from her thyroid. I was making about $1,000 a month. Now, I recognized surgery was cheaper back then, but it was more than $1,000. People from the church graciously sent money to help with the expenses. Through them, God provided all the money we needed to pay for all the expenses of that surgery, and we had $200 left over. Bonus! That was a significant bonus. That was 20% more than we make in a typical month. Except that we were overwhelmed with God's kindness and didn't feel that He gave us this money so that we could go partying. And we felt led to send the money to a friend in China, in Hong Kong, so she could purchase Bibles and smuggle them into China. So we did. And about a week after sending that check, we got another bill for $200. Another week after that, I attended a conference and I sat down with a fellow pastor who told me, actually, it's interesting because I had known him for most of my life, and his father was one of the men that started Christian Service Brigade, which in turn led me to Jesus Christ. And so he was pastor of a larger church in Wisconsin, and he told me his elders had been praying for us, and they felt that they needed to write us a check for $200. You see, when you are faithful to tithe and give generously, God rewards you and never lets you down. Wouldn't you want a God like that in your life? It is when we tell others the stories of our faith from our lives that they begin to see Jesus in a whole new light, and they want them in their lives. When others see us experience peace in the midst of great turmoil, they catch a glimpse of Jesus and want what Jesus has to offer. When others see our boldness in speaking the truth because of Jesus, when others see our humility and our compassion because of Jesus, when others see our lives transformed because of Jesus, when others see our love for one another because of Jesus, they want Jesus. People need to see Jesus in our life, and when they do, they will want Jesus in their life as well. So I read this text. It seems a little out of place, four verses, and this is what I'm challenged to say. Live your life in such a way that people see Jesus in you.